Okay, I think it's probably time to get started. And for those of you who are new today and haven't attended any other session that I've taught here, my name is Bob Lee. And I'll spend a few minutes introducing myself. And then I will give a rather personal account today, unlike anything else, and it's not going to be academic. It'll be an entirely personal story that will frame what we're going to do a little later. And the title on the talk, I've given it in this playful attitude we're in here. This is not a very playful one in terms of the theme, but Joshua Lives, Reading the Logger from the Western Landscape, and you'll see why I've selected that title. I have about 50 years of experience in forestry, either as an employee or an interested student or a professional or a professor, and I've taught for 35 years in forestry, mixing sociology and forestry. And I started out in the Redwood region in my first professional job and was caught up in the 1960s. And the spirit of the times grabbed me, and I went off to graduate school to study systems ecology and philosophy, social philosophy, at Yale, and was troubled by the fact that there was no one else doing that, so I had to talk to myself. And so Yale hired a sociologist in the forestry department, the first sociologist that brought about this integration. So I, ever since, have been working with sociology and forestry in combination. And over my career, my work in sociology was probably a lot more reputable than my work in forestry, because that's where my real professional focus was. Although I still am proud that I was probably one of two foresters on the faculty at the University of Washington that ever managed a forest. So, I got interested in the interface between religion and forestry because over all this time looking at forests in the United States, Canada, and Asia, that we couldn't understand forests until we understood people. We can't understand people until we understand their basic beliefs, and that gets to their religion, whether that is formal religion, and it's Shinto or Buddhism in Japan, or whether it's Christianity in the U.S. or New Age religion in the U.S. And it's through that, if you will, that connection of religion to forest that we really come to full appreciation for it. And I'll tell you a little bit about that, how I got to that in a very personal way. So it makes me a little nervous to tell this story because I've never told it publicly before in this way. So this is a good place to tell it. I went from University of California finishing my PhD and teaching a little while to a great opportunity at the University of Washington to study forest communities, where we could actually have a living laboratory of people interacting with forests and logging and sawmilling communities, making recreational use of forests. And I did this for 15 years in the Northwest, other parts of the U.S., British Columbia, and particularly in Japan. In fact, I was on a sabbatical where we went from one end of Japan to another, and we looked at 21 mountain villages in detail, how people lived in the forests. So after 15 years, the climate of the time has changed, and there was a real effort to preserve the forests that were managed by the federal estate, Bureau of Land Management of the U.S. Forest Service. And the effort to protect spotted owls came along, and these forests then were covered by injunctions from the courts and then a planning process which removed almost all harvesting from the forests. So as the plans for that developed, there was a lot of consternation in the logging industry and the communities, and a real shift in public sentiment to where the logger was seen as the destroyer of the forest, the creator of primordial chaos in the forest, if you will. And here I was, I've been studying these people for a number of years, understand their culture, their way of life, and it hadn't been controversial. All of a sudden, this was very controversial, and it was center stage. So because of my expertise, I started getting called to do various kinds of things, the community forums, to talk to groups of people where people were literally falling apart. Individuals who were losing their jobs, their businesses, their income. And I didn't necessarily have all the expertise for that, so I drew on the help of a social worker from Harborview Hospital in Seattle, who was a specialist in trauma. Her real work was to help people who fall out of airplanes and survive and end up with a terribly traumatic experience, people who go through horrible accidents. And she had studied Vietnam vets and looked at delayed stress syndrome there. And as she began to look at the people in logging, she began to see that she was seeing the same things as in Vietnam vets. Tremendous problems of post-traumatic stress. So the loss of a job is a very traumatic experience for people, but when it's coupled with public vilification, then it's just like the Vietnam vet. You're an enemy. You're outside. And so we worked together on a few community forums. One of them in Libby, Montana, was a child in a school, middle school child. His father, her father was a logger. And the teacher ridiculed the child in front of all the students because the family was in logging. Shamed the child. And so I was called in to work with a district-wide sensitivity training. And so I've had, I don't know how many experiences like that because of my professional expertise on the culture of loggers. I had an excellent reputation professionally, and I had an absolutely superb education. I mean, it's unbelievable what a good education I got in science at Yale and Berkeley, both an undergraduate and a PhD student. I think that was probably Berkeley's best years, not because I was there, but because it was at its peak. And so I was on my way up, rumored to be a dean somewhere, whatever good that would have done me, I don't know, but I was a hot commodity professionally. I was invited to testify to President Clinton and Vice President Gore and half of his cabinet at the Forest Conference in Portland in 1993. And then I committed professional suicide and threw it all away. I didn't know what I was doing at the time or why I was doing it, but I just felt drawn by some powerful sense of having to tell the story of what was happening to loggers in these communities. Somehow that story had to get out. I identified it as a time of my professional obligation. So I used sociological methods and made sure that the culture was carefully documented, the hard work of the logger, the work ethic, the fact that they were occupational communities, which identified with occupation rather than place, and so forth. So we looked at the social and the psychological and the cultural dimensions and laid all this out. This was entirely done in a professional vein, not advocacy at that time. But this was a politically incorrect act. This offended a lot of people because these were people whose voice should not be heard. So I ran right into the face of the public sentiment that said we should get rid of the loggers. They're destroyers. They have to be removed. And that takes me to Joshua. Identify. They've got the Canaanites, and they've got this land, and God says, let's go get the land. Well, humans are that way over and over again throughout history. That's the story of humanity in many ways. And if you were at my first lecture, in terms of the second creation of America, that was the story there. Found some people here on the continent. They're in the way. Get rid of them. Or assimilate them forcefully. I was also reminded at the time, and particularly later, of when I was a forestry student at the University of California at Berkeley and would go home to my home up in Lake County in Northern California and work in the summers on the Mendocino National Forest. And then one winter they invited me to, it was short of some people for a crew, over the Christmas break to kill oak trees. And so I spent 10 days over Christmas up in the snow with a big lethal instrument, an injector gun, and you'd go around the oak tree, around the base of the oak tree, and you'd inject herbicide and kill the tree. Well, this really bothered me because I loved oak trees, and it provided acorns for the wildlife, the deer and squirrels and so forth, and added this beautiful, if you've ever been to those Northern California black oak forests, beautiful canopy of green. And later we've learned, of course, essential to the development of the soil. When you have conifers, you want also have hardwoods because they add base to the soil, balance the soil, and you get a much healthier forest if you have a mix of species. Well, at the time, there was this big push in the Forest Service to grow conifers that are going to kill anything else that wasn't a conifer. This was how to create these pure stands of conifers and something known as forest hygienics.
Sylvan cleansing?
Whatever you want to call it. We did it. A lot of people in the Northwest did that with alder. I don't know how much alder has been killed in the Pacific Northwest, and now it's the most valuable species out there. That's sort of a real twist of history that's a bit interesting. Anyway, I was professionally annihilated. U.S. Forest Service developed a letter that went around that blacklisted me throughout the whole agency. I'd been drawing in around $500,000 a year in research funds, and that ended abruptly. There was no more federal research money.
Under what administration?
Clinton administration. Bill Clinton, absolute political genius, I have to credit him that. But he destroyed the U.S. Forest Service by politicizing it. And he destroyed the reason that we have a lot of problems with fire today in terms of fire suppression. He destroyed the professional cadre, and a lot of the experienced people retired out. And there was a gap there in learning how to control fire, and a lot of people have suffered as a result of that. And we're slowly, I hope the Forest Service is getting back to where it's proficient. The U.S. Forest Service, just parenthetically, used to have a command system, an incident command system for handling disasters that was so good that they learned from fire that if there was a disaster in Bangladesh, guess who was first on the scene? The U.S. Forest Service out of its firefighting regime. The very best in emergency management in the world. And that's gone. That was disappeared under Clinton because of the attempt to gain political control over the bureaucracy, which many a president had tried. Reagan tried it to try to accelerate timber harvests and never succeeded. But Bill was, he's a genius. So then I wrote a book, and this is where I began to depart from Social Science, which is a book that is very personal. It's listed on your little sheet there if you didn't get one, you can pick one up on the booth. And that was my first foray into religion. Something was telling me I had to tell this story beyond just the professional, and it was a crude attempt. It's not a necessarily polished book, it's a crude attempt to mix social science and a personal story. And as I look back on it now, what was really happening was the Holy Spirit was clearing the decks. Get that, the power of my professional life, get rid of it. I mean, that was a hard, hard thing to give up. And it had to be replaced by the cross. What else, would I end up there? And that's, to me, that was worth every bit of that loss. So I spent last 10 years of my career on the periphery, loving to teach students, doing a tremendous job, best teaching I ever did in my life. But nothing else to speak of other than a lot of writing that didn't require research funds. So the current work I'm doing on religion and forestry is really the next step in advancing this task. And today we're going to look at loggers and logging communities with a little exercise. We'll get to that in a moment, but first I'll take any questions you have as the clarification at this point before we move along. told my story finally.
Public place.
In one place.
So the loggers are like the Ninevites that Jonah didn't want to preach to?
There you go.
Well, I want to be careful with that one. Yeah. It was just,
the Ninevites that weren't as bad as Joshua thought, or as Jonah thought they were.
Well, and, we got to be careful about them repenting, because there was a lot of attempt to get the loggers to repent. And I'll show you a slide of that. But there was one attempt to report on NPR where they had some problems with loggers. They went through all this retraining, trying to bring them to a new way of life. So there was a retraining session with loggers. And if there's anything manly in occupation, it's manly in the loggers. Had these guys sit around in a circle and hold hands, first of all. And then they had to repeat this recantation of their former life and adoption of a new life. I mean, these were conversion services that were being held.
When was this?
About 1994, 5, in there, 6.
I mean, who was conducting this?
These, your government.
And they had to repent?
Repent. Give up. It was psychologists who came in. Give up your former life and take on a new life.
Yeah.
So I want to show you a couple of pictures.
It's appropriate for gang members. But...
Well, what was the difference in the minds of a lot of people? Socially unacceptable people. They were outside the moral community of what was seen as right.
We were in Australia a number of years back and stayed in a bed and breakfast. And the man there had been a logger. And he said for the first part of his life, he was the hero. He was clearing the land. And the government and everybody else was telling, the more you could cut, the better. And then all of a sudden, he's the evil one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
that's why I describe it in the handout, and we'll talk a little later, as scapegoating. And we'll look at the dynamics of that. I don't know how to get rid of this.
Click on the X.
There. All right. Here is a cartoon I took off the door of one of my colleagues at the University of Washington. Well, I see you're doing your bit to save the trees. And these, I have a drawer full, a box now, because I moved into retirement and put it all in the filing box, of these kinds of cartoons. On and on and on and on. And the impact psychologically on people was absolutely devastating. The shame, the humiliation. It was a public ritual of humiliation. And to point that out, of course, was something that people who were in favor of forest preservation really did not want to see. But they knew that they had to remove these people from the landscape pragmatically. They had to discredit them so that politicians and others would begin to shift their opinions.
Now, this was at the same time efforts were being made to transition tobacco farmers out of tobacco farming.
Yeah.
Buying them out, training them for a new thing, and basically vilifying the tobacco industry. And to my mind, rightly so.
Yeah. But,
so I wonder if some of that wasn't, if people didn't subconsciously see a parallel there and go about it the same way.
Hmm.
A lot of the metaphors that loggers are buffalo hunters. They're producing buggy whips. And analogies between slavery and cutting forests. We got rid of slavery, and now it's time to get rid of loggers. All these crude metaphors that were used to justify the action. We looked at all the cases of labor displacement. The farm crisis, the steel crisis, and a wonderful workshop that I was part of where they brought in Soviets that had worked in the Soviet Union, and then it collapsed, and what happened to the communist cadres, and exactly the same processes that these people were going through in Russia, as we were seeing here, that the consequences of vilification coupled with loss of employment are almost identical across cultures there. suicide, alcoholism, family problems, spousal abuse, abandonment of the social network, lack of care of the elders, and go on and on and on with the consequences that you see in people's lives when that kind of a rapid adjustment takes place. And one of my motives for doing this, of course, was that having studied forestry in Japan and a bit in Sweden, they went through very rapid changes where they removed their mountain forest industries in Japan, but they invested in development of people, and they had all kinds of roads built, schools, and then rapidly transitioned people into new positions, preserving the dignity of the people. In Japan, that's very important to the culture. Sweden went through this with a complete downsizing of their industry and a very similar kind of process with, of course, as a social democratic state, a lot of social welfare. They supported their families in transition, and so having been aware of that, I began to wonder whether, in fact, it was something that we ought to do here. Let me just show you one more, and then we'll move along here.
Click on the X.
Where is it? Here somewhere. Here it is. Those of you who were around yesterday will find this familiar. Get the battery, Trudy?
I thought I did.
There we go. Okay, this is a postcard that was developed in Eugene, Oregon, from a painting, and it has a title, Forest Fairies. And if you were around yesterday and we talked about Fern Gully, the forest fairies transforming the logger into a lover of trees. And here again, men holding hands around a tree, abandoning their logging equipment, throwing down their axe and their chainsaw, hugging the trees.
Kissing the trees.
Kissing the trees. in a sense, repentance and new life.
It's kind of a peaceable kingdom image too, isn't it? I mean,
The
deer and the fox and the skunk.
And the border with all the flowers and the... It's really, an idyllic kind of scene. And actually, I used to give this as a final exam in a course in environmental sociology. And I have the students tell me write the narrative that's here. Tell me all the symbols, how do they work, and find parallel symbols in public advertising. And it's phenomenal what these students did when they could become literate in public symbolism. And they come out of that class looking at ads and other things, and immediately they could say, what's the story of this ad? Is it related to the environment? The SUV climbing the mountain and all that good stuff. Well, I'm going to shut this down and we'll get started on a little assignment. Put you to work today if you don't mind, and I will have Bibles available if you need that. We'll be working out of Scripture. Actually, also part of the story here is how many people here are Lutherans? Okay. Melanie
Martin Dent,
a really interesting pastor who was out in Hoquiam at a parish. And she, about the same time, grew concerned with what was happening to people in her congregation. And she'd show up at these hearings, or I'd go in my, I'd come in my blazer and red tie and power stuff that I was doing at the time. And she'd come in her clerical shirt and her collar with red suspenders that said logger on them and Levi's. And she'd give testimony of what was happening to the people. She was a great companion. So you ought to be proud of her. And also, the Lutheran Church held a wonderful forum in Oregon that looked at this issue. the only, other than the Catholics, the only religious denomination that really took a look at the human side of the issue. So, today we're going to do a little something in learning theory. We've talked about this earlier. Framing. The way we learn comes out of cognitive science. We learn if, in fact, the category that's in our head will accommodate the information that's coming in. And if we have a frame, a category on our head that is fixed on something and the information doesn't fit it, it bounces off and goes off somewhere else, or it doesn't really stick. So learning is learning to understand frames and how people use frames and how we frame things. So I'm going to give you two frames today. Very simple frames, very simple words. And then what we're going to do is take these frames and say, where in scripture do you find something that are compatible or not compatible with these frames as they relate to these logging communities? And then we'll discuss that after you've worked on that. So, look at two, and this is an actual event. I mean, these are words that were used at the time and became a very, very interesting issue. This may seem like a very subtle thing, but I want you to play with it. The literature for most of the 20th century, at least the latter half of the 20th century, on forest communities, timber dependent communities. That's one box people would fit things into. Does this fit? You know, community that depends on logging for its jobs and income. Well, people there, their jobs, their income comes from logging. The second frame, wood producing communities. And those are communities defined simply as those who are engaged in the production of wood products.
What's the difference?
Do those words mean anything different to you? And that's what we have to discover. Because words, this is where the word is so important. The word will allow or not allow, it sets a boundary, and it will allow or not allow certain kinds of information to come in. It will fit or not fit. And then we'll take one of these and show how it is extended into actually a rather interesting development, which I'm not going to bias you toward. I want you to work at this and say, words are important, and these words seem subtle. Work with them. Any suggestions before we get started? Yeah,
I remember not more than a couple years ago the crisis down in the Aberdeen Oquium area, when I don't know whether it was because some timber cutting was shut down or what, but I mean it was a big jobs issue, which I guess would put that in a dependent, or if I got this backwards. They were producers, but in a they were saying, we depend on this forest for jobs.
What this is a way of looking at, if you get inside the words, to say, what does it mean in terms of an internal view, an external view?
When I see timber-dependent versus wood-producing, timber-dependent means we think of people that are going to cling to this, whether it's a good thing or not. They're dependent, and they aren't going to think clearly because they're only seeing that they're dependent on this. And wood producing is much more open sense that they're making this product and offering it to the world.
But let's just look at scripture. Take these two and the question I'll put the question up here. Which of these frames is most consistent with your religious tradition as a Christian? And the answer to that by drawing, justify your answer by looking at scripture. Very quickly, we'll just go through and say, where do you find something that will enable you to root this in your tradition? justify it. And let's take and divide up into little discussion groups on that. It's all right, any questions first? So a couple of people there, maybe three people here, three people at the back, divide up over here, two or three people, maybe four if you want, and just go through a little exercise.
The question we're answering again is...
I'm going to put that up here. Which of these two frames is most consistent with your religious tradition? And to justify that with scripture.
As a way of seeing...
As a way of seeing in here where this takes you, where these framings would take you.
Okay.
You want to know where you're going with the framing. This was a this contrast was a huge fight. I'll tell you that.
So the okay, what are the political connotations of those?
We will discuss the political connotations scene. After we let you naively work with that. That's important. You're consumers. You're reading the newspapers. Think of it this way: you're reading the newspapers, and you see these words in the newspaper, and you say, "What the hell do they mean?"
Okay.
And becoming conscious. This is what I used to do with students in environmental sociology.
So it's like
becoming conscious that somebody uses a word, it can structure your whole reality.
So like global warming versus climate change.
That's a very subtle. Yeah, another one. Interesting one. Okay, let's go to work.
Okay.
I'll put the question up here again.
So he's a wood butcher, but I worked with him in building several houses. So I love building a house because it was different elevation. It was creative. It was creating something larger, which required wood to build it, at least in those days. Foundation, creating the roofing, finishing. It was creative. So I'm in both of those things in a way, because on the other hand, the logging community is dependent on that. You're making me feel like a bit like an illiterate.
They're using their talents.
I think their parable is solar, and it works for their resources.
That you last tend to the soil and
labor and whatever else.
Plants and be careful where you plant.
I also have both of those.
You get to do both.
Has no sawmill, has no.
Yeah.
Has no, it just is people actually because they weren't.
He isn't.
And it's sometimes almost that Genesis seems sense of serious.
Sawmills that are outside of their town, they're not within their town.
We don't mean God, yeah, so that we do Eve, I don't, you know. So to look at him, the middle is not as.
That's.
Yeah.
Upside down.
The resource is coming.
Business was. So we defend our position.
Yeah.
Logistics.
Like these communities would be successful for it. I don't know where it's going to be, maybe somewhere like.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that would be a. Yeah, the dependency, yeah, is.
I frame this tighter moving.
What if the first spring doing something, say, neither these.
When I was fishing in Alaska, there were different types of people who did that. The corner fisherman who did that for their life, their family. And there were college students like me that just went to the job. And then there were what I call itinerant people. They get a job in the forest, logging certain times of the year. Then they would come to fishing certain times of the year. And the rest of the year they'd get on a freighter or something, but there was, they were itinerant with these jobs. And what exactly that was, nothing philosophical about it at all. It was just a job. It was where I could make the most money, and fishing in the summertime was the best to do. So you went to the logging camps and you went to the freighters. And I fled, I eat the Tarshish.
Yeah, and for me.
Okay, we'll let you know.
Yes.
But I see as you think with the whole things, they give them two names. And our goal is to say which of these.
Okay. Have you struggled enough that we can have a conversation? You're not going to solve this, obviously. This would be a major study. This would take us weeks of study to really get into this, but I thought it would be an interesting thing just to see how do we begin to look at an issue like this in terms of Scripture? And is that a source, at least for people who identify with the Christian tradition, is that a source of their own personal belief and sense of what would empower them to speak? And that is what I was really interested in here. So I can give you some of the stories that surround this issue, and I will in a minute, but let's take any questions or suggestions in summary out of what you've done. Yeah.
Well, I couldn't think of any scriptures to support or defend either one of those, but the implications of those terminologies have some impact. Timber dependent, the word dependent sounds like addiction language. And, you know, thoughts of oppression and, you know, what should society do about timber-dependent communities? Well, we should help them get free of this bondage. Whereas the wood-producing, I was thinking of the conversation with Kelton yesterday, that traditionally we think of our vocations in life, our jobs in our daily lives, we're agents of God's providence. You know, the farmer, we credit God with producing our food, but really it's the farmer who produces it, so the farmer's doing God's work. So, you know, as a wood producer providing the wood for this nice building, doing God's work, and it's a very different kind of implication for the semantics of it.
That's really interesting. Anybody have any scriptural connection with either of these?
Genesis.
Genesis?
Genesis 1:29 and following. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so.
And which one of the frames do you find that most consistent with?
Well, wood-producing communities, if we're supposed to be fed and nurtured from this, that means it's reproducing.
Right.
It's not a finite thing. We're to keep it like God keeps us. And if it's, rather than to depend, it means crush, kill, and destroy until it's gone. You know, finite, it's ours to rule. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I just couldn't disagree with that more. Because I think dependent in that sense is a deeply biblical word. God gives us in this Genesis 1 passage the trees and the fruit of the trees with seeds for food, which means we rely on the tree for life. And it doesn't, to be dependent on the tree does not mean to crush and destroy it. It means to receive as a gift what God has given us. The fact that in Genesis, the Genesis creation story, the human being is the last creature created has so often been understood that that makes the human being the pinnacle of creation. When I read it saying you can't introduce the human being who is such a dependent creature, so needy, until everything else has been put in place upon which this human being must rely for life. So our call is to tend and keep and serve what has been given. The tree doesn't need us. The beasts don't need us. So in that way, I see the word dependent as the possibly biblically holding hope for us. We would imagine ourselves as more dependent on creation than called to produce something out of it than users of creation. So I hear dependent as having really deep biblical possibilities of grace and gratitude. Hmm. To say, you know, I need that tree. And it isn't simply mine to use. I'm also called to till and keep and serve the creation that.
Yep. Interesting.
It's the same verse, but two mm-hmm. people hear it absolutely almost
diametrically. The same frames that people interpret very differently. And I'll give a little historical perspective on this, but let's take a couple more comments. Ira?
Well, I come down in both, but I was thinking of the producing more so. Parable of the sower, you know, sow the seed, take care of it, till it, dress. All of those figures are in the, especially with Jesus in the parables, and use the product. I mean, it's, eat it. Same with the fig tree, you know, if it doesn't produce, next year you can cut it down, but in the meantime, you want to help it produce. Dad was a carpenter, so he was doing a creative job. I worked with him on several houses. And it was so much fun because it was different every day. It was creative, and every house was different.
Yeah.
And whether you're raising carrots or trees, you know, the parable of the sower, or trees, the point is the same, that you take care of it, you benefit from it. I think that benefit dimension is there with all of creation. I have real trouble with the food chain. I don't know why God created it that way, so one eats another, but nevertheless, I'm in both, I guess.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else have a comment before I pull some of that together?
I guess why I'm leaning towards producing is because I come from Paul Bunyanland.
Right. Which is, what's Paul Bunyanland?
Bemidji, Minnesota.
Okay.
Where everybody has a picture taken by Paul and Babe.
That's where he originated.
Well, we believe that to be true.
Yeah, he was born there. I know that for a fact.
Thank you. But it's farming.
Mm-hmm. Susan?
I wonder if biblically what we're called to think of is not how can we defend frame one or frame two, or do we find ourselves in one or the other, but whether we might nurture a biblical imagination that asks, is there a possible frame three that somehow isn't about dependent or producing, but about the interdependence of human communities and the created world, that we get stuck in, is it this, is it that, when perhaps the biblical witness says, what if there's a new way? What if there's a third way?
Mm-hmm.
What if we could reframe the whole thing so it doesn't pit trees against human beings in a what do you call it, zero-sum game?
Right.
So that's why I wouldn't have said what I said about Genesis if she hadn't said that upstairs, but finally I had to think of frame three. How might we be called to imagine
And that's what we've been struggling with all week.
And I guess
these discussions of framing has been how do we move beyond the categories we have? And I think you're quite right on that. Go ahead.
And I get the impression that these phraseologies are both carefully chosen to slant the conversation in one political direction or the other. Kind of like pro-life versus pro-choice. The global war on terror, or the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan.
Yeah. Well, let me give you the history on it, because okay. That's exactly what happened, and the way I read the history. And the other day, in one of the sessions, we were talking about the fact that historically, just prior to World War II, from about 1905 through the end of the 40s, the U.S. Forest Service really operated under an ethos that now, and going back and looking at it from a different perspective, I see as one of really trying to make the social gospel come alive. This was using the forest and people, using the forest to serve people, particularly the small person, not the big trust. It was clearly anti-corporate. It was long-term. It was based on simple practices that would sustain the forest over the long run without maximizing the timber production and so forth, and maintaining the diversity that was there historically. Then the aggressive timber harvesting took place after World War II, when in came the economists, who then turned the forest over to the bottom line and maximizing profits. So out of that earlier era, I think you're all right. I mean, the way I read the history is, Susan's comments, in terms of dependency, that's the way I grew up with the term. Timber-dependent community was a community that had a social contract with the society at large. We all depend on this. And then what happened as people late in the 20th century reacted to the excessive timber harvesting and road building when the national forests were turned into tree farms, and the horror of that to a lot of people, at that point, then timber dependency came to mean something new and was used. And I can tell you the story on that. When this shift took place, and this, by the way, the literature will reflect both of these now, but I was one of the individuals pushing for wood producing, because one of my sparring partners in sociology at the University of Wisconsin wrote a paper on addiction, resource-dependent communities and addiction, and as if these were drug addicts. And this literature ended the debate around the spotted owl, so that those of us who were appointed to help implement Clinton's plan had a debate internally, which resulted in me exiting the situation, because the daily discourse in Portland, Oregon, as we put together the Northwest Forest Plan, in the Tower of Power, as it was known, the Bancorp building there, and you know that, Bob. Yeah. We operated the top floor of the Tower of Power, had the White House representatives right there with us, guiding the whole process. We were trying to educate them how to stay within the law of environmental policy and not get too aggressive. The discourse on this was, we're dealing with timber junkies. That was the daily discourse. And I fought that, and never could win it, so I said, I resign. And I refused to participate because it was clearly a politically driven process. And for that reason, then, these words came to have all kinds of meaning, and we moved to resource producing to try to get away from that whole idea that these were addicts, separate from us. Welfare cases, you know, at best.
Do you oppose, then, the use of the word addiction when we talk about the North American way of life that has become addicted to fossil fuels, that we just need more and more and more? Would you say that that's a bad term for, because it's used now, I think, to say.
I'll put on my academic hat. How's that? Put on my academic hat and I say, all right, we could make use of that term as long as we very precisely define what it means, that we have an economic system and a social system and our cultural views of autos and so forth that is wedded to a fuel source and that we can't break out of it. Culturally, I mean, in terms of addiction, there is a lot. So I say it may be appropriate there to use it as a political tool for discrediting one group of people.
I see.
And to vilify them because they're bad. They're just addicts. We don't, you know, if anything, we need to be kind to them because addicts, we should treat them with a good deal of care and humanity and make sure that they are reformed, and part of their reform is to hold hands and recant. That was the thinking in the mid part of the 90s.
You have a 12-step meeting. Hi, my name is Steve. I'm a lumberjack.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't far from that. No, I'm serious. That was where a lot of people were going with it. So, in fact, one of the fellow whose daughter was shamed in class in Libby went on to develop something called Provider Pals, which then, it's funded by the Ford Foundation, and there's a little funny story on that I'll tell very quickly, on how to get some influence over corporations. Anyway, and they go out and they bring kids together in schools with people who are in agriculture, forestry, fishing, so forth, to make that connection so that kids know where stuff comes from. And the Ford Foundation funds this handsomely because Ford had put out a bunch of ads and given a bunch of money to environmental causes for forest preservation. And a bunch of the people, you know, if you went in the woods, people were driving Ford pickups. Those were good rigs. So they got together finally and said, we're not going to put up with this anymore. Ford's not going to, we'll stop buying Fords. So they got a helicopter and got a brand new Ford pickup and went up to 10,000 feet or something. They're going to take it up to 10,000 feet and drop it and film this thing and a real great, you know, publicity event. Well, Ford learned of this and immediately said, well, we'll work with you. So they pulled back on their pro-environmental preservation advertising and began to work more cooperatively, knowing that, talk about a big market share. And people in the woods with pickups are also people who are not going to be as affected by the cycles and the style and so forth. So, what does this all mean as we bring this to a close here? And I have some questions we've put together. We've covered most of that terrain. The one we haven't, that I wanted to touch on briefly, has to do with question 5. Did consumer dependence on loggers become a cultural conspiracy, something we all know but don't want to talk about? So we are the dependent party,
yes,
as consumers, but we don't want to acknowledge that. And that's a very important part of this whole story. Who is really dependent? And it's this whole fear that some people have as we go through the kind of boiling chaos under the surface in our society today with gas prices and fuel prices. What would happen if all of a sudden the cities, what would happen to cities if all of a sudden something happened in the farming sector and we couldn't get food to the cities. So who's really dependent here? Who's going to starve? And those questions then put that in perspective, because we don't talk about the need then for a true partnership with the producer and an understanding of what the producer faces. And if you link that then to a larger stewardship role, assuring that the producer has the information and the support for sound practices that will in fact be consistent with care for creation rather than just maximizing short-term profits. And that becomes a huge challenge. And I think that sixth question, you know, that perhaps Jesus had something to say about cultural conspiracies.
Mm-hmm. Like what?
What do you think?
I mean, I'm sure he did, but I can't think of any off the top of my head.
Well, the passage that struck me is in Matthew, I mean, 13 something, 9 and 10 in there somewhere. Talk about parables. And finally he says, you don't understand this, let me tell you what it means. And then you get down to the end of that, about Matthew 10:35 or so, it says, I'm going to reveal things hidden since the foundations of the world. I'm going to tell that through parables. Those hiddens are things that people should have known all along. It's nothing new. He's not telling them anything new. He's telling them what they don't want to hear.
Or admit.
Or admit. That's the way I read that passage. So I think there is, even in Scripture, there's a lot that can help us understand as humans the kind of mess we make out of our lives at times. And at least take a little bit of responsibility for it. So any quick questions before we wrap up? We've got a couple minutes.
I'm intrigued by the scapegoating aspect of this. You know, here we are as a society depending on resources from the land, and it's not just loggers. We depend on resources from the land. We depend on agriculture, silviculture. We depend on these resources. You know, we think how ugly a mine is, and yet we need the stuff that we dig out of the earth from mines. You know, we need more energy, but we're not willing to put up with what it takes to get it. Either the windmills are too ugly off the coast like that, or else we have to dig it out of the ground or use nuclear power, or, you know, so what are we really going to do about this? And the ideology, you know, we let ourselves be blinded by ideologies without a lot of basis in the real facts of things. And you know, it's a helpful corrective that be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it was not a command from God to exploit absolutely everything. It was God putting us in charge of creation, kind of the way my wife and I used to, when our kids were younger, put a babysitter in charge of them, not to exploit them, but to care for them. You know. So we need what this earth produces that God has put us in charge of the care of. And can we do that without beating each other up over how we're doing that, without it becoming exploitative either of people or despoiling the land? How do we do this intelligently?
Yeah, well, that's the big struggle.
The words came to me, use, not abuse.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and the idea that we are taking fruit from the creation and the gardener, and something I said yesterday in the session, which I will repeat, there's a student I was talking with here who's left now, Dan Castillo, and his idea, he said, Mary, went to the tomb and she found the gardener. She mistook Jesus for the gardener. Well, maybe our mission in terms of this stewardship of creation is to be the gardeners, to nurture the soil, to maintain the diversity of organisms so that it's healthy without inputs of all kinds of foreign destructive things, and to take the fruits. And how do we best do that? That means partnership of people across consumers, producers, religious, science, so forth. And
so the
very different kind of story.
The profit motive that resulted in excesses after the World War II, that was a bad thing. And the overreaction to that has been, in some ways, a bad thing.
Well, so, I don't call it bad or good. It's just that we are caught up in this romantic view of nature, which is a house of cards. It's not going to take us anywhere. It feels very good to the individual, but does it really do anything in terms of our mission to really work with creation so we can sustain all the human family and the other creatures that are there? I personally don't think that romanticism can do that.
That's in part why I think there is a place for confession of sin in this. Not for pointing the finger at loggers and saying you are sinners, but that we ask ourselves as individuals and families and communities whether we have not in fact become addicted to a way of life that is fueled only by more and more and more at the expense of other people's. So I think there is a place to say sin has captured, I'd say it for myself, I think I am addicted to a way of life that is fueled by stuff and is almost never satisfied. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't point the finger at the loggers. That says I'm asking loggers and everybody else to keep producing for me.
Yeah.
And it isn't stuff, frankly, that I need for life.
Yeah.
It's stuff I crave.
But you're taking it back to yourself, and that's essentially what needs to be done, is go back to the story of the speck in the eye.
Oh,
it's not you.
Yeah.
Keep going, you. It's right. Also look here first. Oh, I'm a pretty big consumer. Go to a website and look up ecological footprint and calculate your ecological footprint. Just go to any computer, look, Google.
It's not pretty.
It's not. Yeah, you'd be in for a shock because you'll find that we are, each of us, consuming. If everyone in the world consumed what we do, we'd need about 5.6 planets. What do Christian ethics do when we speak to that? How do we use? That's the big question. Yeah.
One of the things that I told about, and I've told other people, my daughter came back from Oregon State University, and the professor came out in front of the class and said, "Why do we need as much wood as we do?" And he says, "If you break our wood, if you break the wood consumption down on a world basis, on a per person per day basis, every person on the world uses or consumes, and in wood or wood byproducts, a piece of wood roughly the size of a 2x4, 3 feet long. That's every person every day. In the United States, however, you take that same consumption and your 2x4 increases to a length of 9 feet long. Every person every day. That's a lot of wood that we consume just in this nation.
Yep.
So maybe we should take the log out of our own eye.
All right, let's end with that.